Hey, I just want to tell you, hello, it is really good to be here. It's good to see a lot of new faces, too, but it's really good to be here. I wasn't quite sure what this trip would entail. For a lot of mixed emotions, we were coming back here, and I'm very thankful to say that this caught me by surprise. It was a blessed surprise. It caught, I think, both Teresa and I by surprise. But as we came to Ankeny, as we drove around, we just really felt out of place, and we had this desire to go, this longing to go back to Brazil. That is such a huge blessing. I wasn't quite sure that would be there, to be honest with you. And it's starting to help me realize that while I still call this place home, and someone say I probably shouldn't, but it still slips out, that Brazil is slowly becoming our home, in the place that we feel comfortable. Now, you had to give me some leeway here. I have some friends down in Brazil who are potentially watching. I'm not sure which service they're going to be watching. So I want to give a shout-out to them because they're not going to really understand anything I say after this. But, para meus amigos no Brasil que estão assistindo isso pelo internet, bom dia, te amo, com certeza, eu tenho saudade de ti. Eu vou te ver em breve, se Deus quiser. Tchau. Now, I know there's a Brazilian that attends here, and I don't know if she's in the first service or second service. If she is truly a brasileira, which I know she is, she'd probably be in the second service because no self-respecting Brazilian would ever get up at 8:30 to go to church. And it was just about killing me the first service. But she knows, and I hope she won't testify, but she knows just how poor I speak Portuguese now. I can't fool her. And she knows how thick my accent is. But for the rest of you, that was probably at least mildly impressive. But all I want to do is, I want to open up a passage of scripture with you, really two. But one that God brought into my life at a very crucial juncture. And I just want to walk through it. It's Psalm 44. Go ahead, if you have Bibles, go ahead and open there. It's Psalm 44. And I just want to walk this passage. I'm not going to exegete. It's not even really a passage that you need to, like, cut. It's one I'm just going to emphasize and draw your attention to a few things. It's a very interesting psalm, a very unique, in my opinion, a very unique psalm. It's in Psalm 44. It starts out very normal, very psalm-esque. It's not written by David. It's written by the sons of Korah. And it's it starts out very normal. It starts out by saying, our God, we have heard. It's interesting he says heard. He's not talking about his own personal experience. He's talking about borrowed faith from his fathers, the stories of the past. Those are okay to have borrowed faith for a period of time, but you can't live on borrowed faith. God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us that deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. By the way, can I just make a quick note? It's wonderful to do this in English. Wow, I speak English pretty fluently. And this is nice. This is nice. Okay, sorry. Just want to... Verse 2. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted, you afflicted the peoples, not the Israelites, the peoples, those others who were in the land, but them, the Israelites, you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them. But your right hand, your right arm, in the light of your face. Oh, that's cool. For you delighted in them. Wow, there's just some nuggets. Right up to this point, this is a psalm of praise, and it's powerful. Then he says this, you are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Now, as he speaks here, you'll see this as we go on, he's not speaking about his own experience, he's speaking about the past. His forefathers, they have not trusted in their bows, they have not, he's saying we as the people of Israel. Because in verse 9, there's a curious word. It's the word but, B-U-1-T, B-U-T. And it, that's important. You've got to make that note. And it's a very important word because at this point, the psalm completely changes. It becomes very raw, very unpredictable, even irreverent. You're starting to understand why I like the psalm. I'm just kidding. You said I was, what, unvarnished, unfinished, rough? Is that what that means? Okay, well, that's good. I'll take that. And what you'll notice, this psalm is unlike any other psalm that I've ever read. And it's interesting, as I did some commentary study on this, it was noted that this psalm never made it into the worship rotation in the synagogue. And you'll notice why here in a second, but he starts out, watch this. This is either a brave, stupid, or just very calloused man. But he says, but you, he's talking to God now, he is talking to God. But you have rejected us, and watch this, and disgraced us. Oh, can you imagine standing up before the people and saying, oh God, you have disgraced us. Wow. You have disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You, watch how accusatory this is. You have made us turn back from the foe. It wasn't our fault. You did this. And those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for the slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. Man, those are fighting words. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock. He's saying, because we follow you, people laugh at us because we're so disgraced because of you. All day long, man, this is man. All day long, my disgrace is before me. Thank you, Lord. And shame has covered my face. Now remember, he's saying all this because he follows God. He believes in God. He's saying this to God. All the sound of the taunter and reviler, the side of my enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us. Though we have not forgotten you. This is interesting. Not only does he accuse God, but he excuses. He says, yeah, you did this. We are innocent. You're guilty, God, not us. We have not, we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, in a desolate place, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? It hasn't been discovered because it hasn't happened. We haven't forsaken our God. Our God has forsaken us. For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, the word sake there is the idea of because of you, because we follow you, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The idea is, because we follow you, God, we are dying and are in danger of dying every day. And he says, awake! Why? Now watch this. Three times, he asked God, why? That's interesting because to ask God why, in my opinion, it's kind of a dumb question. I've always been told, you don't ask God why. That's not good. You don't ask God why. And there's a couple of reasons. One, he's not obligated to answer. And something else we have to understand, when things are happening in our life, God is micromanaging the lives of billions of people. And that's a pretty complex kind of thing that's going on because we're so interconnected through the web of society and whatnot. And get this, I really believe this. Things happen in my life, tragedies, hardships, that aren't even really primarily about me, maybe on a secondary or tertiary level. But I mean, God's working in a lot of different ways on billions of people. And something could happen in my life that really is for the benefit of somebody who's four relationships away. You know, it's like the whole butterfly effect. Something happens to me because God's working this thing out to, because it's going to affect something over here. It might not even be about me. So to ask God why, it's kind of a dumb question because he's not obligated to answer. And plus, the answer is probably way beyond what we're able even to get our minds around. It's not a good theological question. But But that's what I love about this psalm. This psalm is more honest and practical than it is theological. This is a psalm full of anger and angst and frustration. That's why it's neat. It's so honest. Awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Now, he's not talking about humiliation and prayer. He's talking about complete humiliation and defeat. Our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And there it ends. That's Psalm 44. It just ends. It's almost like it's incomplete. David wrote psalms like this on occasion, just honest and raw and asking God these questions. But David always ended on a high note. All this great proclamation of faith that God was going to rescue them and this was going to happen. Or he had already had rescued them. He's just writing the psalm of praise. And right here, we don't know. It just ends. It ends on a dissonant. If you put music to this, it'd end on this kind of note at the end. It doesn't resolve. And I was doing a lot of background history. We have no idea what happens here. It just ends. We don't know if God rose up and rescued. We don't know. It's not recorded anywhere in Scripture that anyone has commented on. And so there's this sense of uncertainty at the end of the psalm. Did God rise up? We don't know. It just kind of ends. And the psalm is such a downer. It's like so depressing and raw and irreverent. And for me, incredibly encouraging. I love this psalm. I put something on my journal, a little excerpt. Thank you. Yeah, you don't realize how messed up learning a second language does to you. I put a little excerpt. Thank you, Pastor. You know, the same thing happens in Portuguese when I preach. I'll say something, and I'm like, you mean this word. Oh, thank you. I put a little excerpt from my journal that says this. This psalm asks God hard questions and struggles with God's apparent silence. This is right out of my journal. I wrote this. Welcome to my world. While this doesn't give answers to why God is silent and seemingly distant, it does show that my personal experience isn't unique. And I do find some comfort in that. This psalm met me in a pit. And it was the beginning of the lifeline that pulled me out of it. You know, it's interesting. I have a little program on my iPhone, a Bible reading program that has various reading plans and whatnot. And I wasn't supposed to... I read the psalm by accident. I was going through my journal. I realized you just kind of track through the program. And, you know, each day you have this little reading thing. I was going through the Psalms and Proverbs, and I looked at my journal. I was trying to find this thing. I realized I skipped Psalm 44 the first time, and like 2 days later, I switched to a different reading plan that put me in Leviticus. But for some reason, as I jumped to Leviticus, it actually put me in Psalm 44, which makes no sense. And as I'm reading Leviticus, I'm like, "Well, this is weird. They stuck a psalm here in Leviticus." And then it dawned on me like halfway, oh, wait, I'm on the wrong book. But I just kept reading it because that's where God wanted me that morning. And it showed me that I'm not alone. And it shows us that we're not alone. You know, these past, like I said at the beginning, these past 2 years in Brazil have been extremely trying and difficult. Especially this past year. This past year has probably been the pinnacle. Our health was failing us, especially Teresa's health, but we got the swine flu. That's horrible. And our first year in Brazil, we'd never gone to the hospital. And then once we had done language school, we moved to the town that we were going to be ministering in. And upon arriving in our town, within the first two months, Teresa, we'd been in the hospital like six, how many times? Six times? Yes, thank you, six times. Six times in just a couple of months. Everybody, I mean, we were sick, going to the hospital, and going to the hospital in Brazil isn't necessarily an encouraging experience. And it was just, we're just getting beat down. And our health was just falling apart. It never been so sick, continually sick in our lives. We still are. Health was falling apart emotionally. My emotional stability was just crumbling. The church that we're involved with, our first church involved with in Brazil was falling apart. Drama every week, falling apart. This thing was on the brink of just complete demise. Our pastor, when I was at the pinnacle of my struggle and depression even, my pastor was in the same place. And he was like ready to walk out. And in all of my spirituality, I'm like, then go! I'm like, I can't hold you up and myself up at the same time. I can't do this. Everything was falling apart. And I was continually, this has been a big thing for me. I was continually being confronted with my weaknesses and my limitations and my inabilities. I had no idea. I had convinced myself that I was pretty smart. And then I tried to learn Portuguese and realized I'm not that smart. And all of the speech impediments that I have in English that I've kind of learned to circumnavigate, and the things that you've learned to hear and understand and get around, all of those things are like 10 times as bad in Portuguese. And I was getting beat down and beat down. And there are these voices, and she's experienced the same thing, these voices in our head that would just scream lies to us. Lies. And then you start to believe those lies. And once you start believing those lies in your head, it leads you to these dark places. And it's hard for me even to put into words what that was like. I'm a very visual person. Excuse me. As some of you know, I think in pictures. And that's the first clue that I'm not that intelligent. But I think in pictures. And I really do. That's how I conceptualize. That's how I process through theological truth. I think in pictures. That's why I see it. And I remember in the midst of all this frustration, just struggling even just to get out of bed in the morning, and just thinking myself and visualizing in my head this great cavern, this cliff, and saying on the edge, and I've walked up to the edge of this cliff, and down below it's just utter blackness, and realizing one more step, and I'm done. I mean, not just done, I mean done. I'm not talking suicide. It's never suicidal, but to the place where I'm like, if I step off this, my life is done. I'm no longer a father. I'm no longer a husband. I'm no longer a Christian. I'm the guy who lives in his parents' basement, who plays video games and just waits to die. That sounds funny, but I'm very serious. And for the first time in my life, and that's what the psalm was so interesting to me, because it kind of leaves us in the same place. For the first time in my life, I knew that it wasn't going to necessarily all work out. I always kind of believed that, things get bad, but it's always going to work out. It's always going to work out. And I was realizing it's not necessarily going to work out. Lucas, you might mess up your life so completely here that you'll have nothing left. You'll just be done. I don't know what it was, but just done. And I sat there, and that's where I was. And I've never been so low. I've never been so scared. I have never been so scared in my entire life. And then I read Psalm 44. And I realized that I wasn't alone. And I got this lifeline to start helping pull me out of that place. The other interesting thing about Psalm 44, and this is very important, this is one of the things I've learned while in Brazil is I always got to put truth in my brain. I always got to put truth here and inundate my head with truth. Who I am in Christ. What's the reality? inundate my brain with truth, because if I don't do that, then I'm going to start believing the lies and the voices and whatnot. There is a nugget. It's small, but it's important. A little nugget of truth. A little flickering light in all the darkness here at Psalm 44. It's at the end. Psalm 44, verse 26, he says this, "Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love." And that word steadfast is a powerful word in this context. Because of your steadfast love. With all the accusations that this guy, all the accusations that he had made, all the questions that he had levied against God, the one thing he never questions, as you see in this last verse, he never questioned God's love for him and for the people of Israel. He never questioned it. That is an anchor. That is a foothold that gives you some form of stability when everything else starts to crumble. You know, it's interesting. Verse 22, if this was a blog that this guy had written, verse 22 would be blue because it would be a link to another passage. And if you click that link, you'd go over to Romans 8. And we're going to go there here in a second. Because Romans 8 is, in reality, the theological completion of this psalm. And it's not by accident that Paul quotes Psalm 44 in Romans 8. So flip to Romans 8 and let's see the theological conclusion of this and the anchor and foothold for us in the midst of the chaos that oftentimes is our life. Romans 8, he says this. You see it in verse 36, as it's written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." That's Psalm 44. And there's a reason he puts it in there. Now, we're not going to go through the whole context. Romans 8 is the pinnacle of the book of Romans, and some even say the pinnacle of the New Testament, a theological standard. This is an amazing, this passage is full of theological depth. We're not going to get into that. We're just going to go to the immediate context in verse 35. He says this, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" To clarify this question better and put it into a form that's going to fit this passage a little better as we process through it, what he's really asking is what can happen in our life that will signify that Christ no longer loves us? What can separate us from Christ's love? What can happen in our life that means at that moment I can say, okay, this just happened, therefore Christ, God no longer loves me. And he starts to list some things out here. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation," when things really get rocky and life starts falling apart, can I look at that and say, you know what, I don't think Christ loves me anymore? The answer is no. Or distress, when the outward pressure of life becomes so great, you can feel it in your chest and your heart literally aches as it beats because of the stress and pressure. Have you been there? I know some of you have. I've been there. When the pressure is tangible. When God allows that to enter our lives, does that signify he no longer loves us? Paul would say, Scripture would say, no. Okay. How about persecution? When people start hating us, beating us, we start losing out because we're followers of God, just like the guy there in Psalm 44. Because we follow you, man, everything's falling apart. Does that mean that God doesn't love us? Christ doesn't love us? Paul would say no. Now check this out. This is where it gets intense. Famine. You're starving to death. I've never been in a place where I couldn't put food on my family's table. But I've seen it. I've seen it in the eyes of a young weeping mother who walked into our church because she couldn't handle it anymore. For the second day, she had to look at her crying two-three-year-old son and say, "I'm sorry, we don't have any food." I haven't been there. I've seen it, though. And it's ugly. In that moment of starvation, when we don't, and God isn't even providing the very necessity of life, in that moment, can we say, "I'm finally at a place that I am out of the reach of God, God no longer loves me. Paul would say no. Watch this. Nakedness. My poverty is so great, I don't have the money to buy clothing. In that moment, does that signify that God no longer loves me? That's low. That's a low place. In that moment, can I say God doesn't love me? No. Paul would say no. How about danger? Fear of death and whatnot? Or sword? If my friend, or even myself, my child, my colleague, whoever, if they die an untimely and even gruesome death, in that moment, can I say that God does not love me? And the answer is no. And then he throws in Psalm 44, as it's written. The reason he throws Psalm 44 in here, because this list is pretty intense, and Paul says, look, I'm not just pulling this out of thin air. This stuff really happens to believers. Look at Psalm 44. He says, for the sake we're being killed all the day long, and we regard as sheep for the slaughter. He's not just throwing these words out because they're neat and he's trying to make a point and exaggerate a little bit. He's saying, look, this stuff really happens. In his life, it was happening. In the past, it was happening. In our present, it's happening. In our future, it will happen. These things will happen. But in that moment, the one thing that is certain is that God loves us. And when you're in that place, it may not sound like a lot just saying, oh, God loves me. Because we say it so often, it's become very familiar. But when you're in that moment and you're able to look at Scripture and say, God loves me, that is an anchor and a lifeline that gives you hope and strength. That no matter what happens now, no matter what happens here, no matter what he allows to enter into my life, the life of my friends or family, the one thing that Scripture does not allow me to question is God's love for me. And if you're ever tempted, and this is what Paul says here, if we kept going through the passage, if we're ever tempted to question God's love, all we need to do is look to the cross. There is no other thing that more clearly demonstrates, the Scripture says, proves, if you want to say, that God truly loves us than the death of him, of his Son. He loves us. When I started to contemplate that and process that, it didn't make my problems go away, but it gave me hope that it may not be okay in my life, but ultimately, big picture, 100 years from now, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. Because God loves me. And that's enough. A lot of you know this. Some of you will know this. And now I'm able to speak from experience. The truth, the place in your brain that God loves you is enough. Now, with a group this size, undoubtedly, there's someone here who would not honestly call themselves a Christ follower. You may know about God's love, but you don't know God's love. And I would like to invite you just to contemplate the gospel just for a moment and realize that Christ, that God loves you enough to have the Son die for you, to pay the penalty of your sin, that you can be forgiven for your past, for your present, and your future sins. That's how complete the death of Christ was. He died and he victoriously rose from the dead, proclaiming through the Spirit that he was the Son of God, our Savior. But God does levy one requirement. He says, look to that cross, look to that sacrifice and resurrection in faith, believing that it is what it is, that it's the penalty of your sins, the payment for the penalty of your sins, and that by looking, you'll be saved and redeemed, forgiven, utterly. Scripture is very emphatic. When we look to the cross, when we look with a believing heart, in that moment, we are rescued forever. That's the love of God for you and for me. And that love of God is a foothold. The term I keep thinking in my mind, and I kept thinking through this whole thing these last months, is it's an anchor. It's an anchor. It anchors me to a foundation that won't be shaken. And it keeps me afloat when things get a little crazy. God loves you. He loves us more than we can possibly comprehend. It's true. Don't question it. It's our foothold. It's our anchor.